This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Okay, well, good to see all of you guys and gals. And really, I'm thankful for this opportunity. And I hope you can consider coming tomorrow. It'd be a joy to get to give you some of this information we've been working on for years and years. A critical issue, isn't it, how we deal with our children. And it's one of the major feeders of a problem we have in a lot of evangelical churches, that is, that we have a lot of unregenerate people in the church. So we have to do a careful job when it comes to children, and often there's not much thought given to what we need to do. So I'd love to think with you about that, Steve and I together, as we teach it together tomorrow. Steve is also a pastor, along with me and some other guys. We have five pastors in a church called Christ Fellowship of Kansas City, soon to have six pastors. And so I have the joy of serving as an equal in that deal. I have to sometimes carry his bags, in fact, to get my time in. But in our ministry, CCW, or Christian Communicators Worldwide, Steve works with me. And he, in other words, I'm the figurehead and he does everything. That's the way it really works. So. But it is a privilege to be here and be back with you, Brian, after several years now. What I'm going to do today, my favorite thing to do in a meeting of any sort is to expound the scriptures. But that's not what I'm going to do today. I'm actually going to share a lot of experience with you and insights from the scriptures that I've gotten over a period of actually not 100 years, but 45 years of ministry. 45 years ago, I began teaching and preaching and, in fact, being involved in church life. And in fact, when I went to seminary, I had a unique privilege, and I don't know how it came to me, but I got to preach and teach on the weekends in 40 churches a year for 4 years. So I got the joy of just getting on the airplane, traveling around the United States and sometimes overseas, even as a young man. Came out of a preacher home. Dad was a pastor for years. And I'm just saying that. And then I've had a lot of itinerant ministry as well as pastoral ministry, right now doing both. I'm saying that just to give you a little bit of background to help you understand that I've really looked at a lot of churches. I have seen what they're like and how they're working. I've talked with pastors and their grievances and griefs through many, many years. And we spend a lot of our ministry actually on the phone with guys and with Skyping guys in the States or overseas, kind of working through issues in church life. And how do we discipline this? What about divorce, remarriage here? What about, you know, these kind of critical issues that we have to think about, all of us, as pastors and leaders of churches. So I'm just sharing that. I definitely am a person who, like you, had a vital interest in how does the church work? What are leaders supposed to be like? How do we really put this thing together? And are we being biblical in the way that we do it? That's perhaps the most challenging part, isn't it, to find out what does God really want? So really, in a way, what I'm going to talk about today is what God likes, what I think God likes in ministry, in our personal lives, and in our corporate life together. And I'm going to give you a few of those really guiding things that have helped me through the years and have kind of, some of them kind of evolved through the years of thinking about church life. Years ago, when I was a younger man, I was with my aunt. Her name was Aunt Emily. And we were in southern Arkansas, in Warren, Arkansas, the tomato capital of the South. It really was the mosquito capital of the South, if you want to know the truth. But at any rate, it was Christmas time, and there was a box of chocolate-covered cherries sitting up on the chiffarobe in the old home place. Now, they were there every year that I came at Christmas time. There was always a box of cherries up there, and I like chocolate-covered cherries, so I thought if I could kind of smooch up to my aunt a little bit, I'd be able to get one of her chocolate-covered cherries. And sure enough, she was happy to give me one. And I said, every year I come here, you have this box of chocolate-covered cherries there. And she said, yes. She said, Marvin gets those for me. Now, Marvin was one of the uncles. There were 14 children in this family and one of the older uncles that I had. And she told me the number of years, I've forgotten, something like 50 years, he had been bringing chocolate-covered cherries to Aunt Emily. She said, now, I really don't like chocolate-covered cherries that much, but he's brought them to me all these years, you know. Well, that's the way it is with, I think, a lot of church life. We've got the idea that we're doing something that God really likes, but we might find out one day that some of what we're doing, some cases, maybe much of what we're doing, God really doesn't like. You know, he didn't intend for you to do what you do. You know, sometimes we think, well, if it's what everybody else has done, it must be what God likes. But what if God doesn't like it? What if you get to the end of your travels with the Lord and being a leader and so forth, and you get to the end, you stand before God, and he says, you know, I never did really like that you did. You gave a lot of effort, a lot of time, a lot of money, but I never really liked that. So these are things that I've kind of worked through in my life that have become sort of core beliefs of mine that I believe God really likes. Now, the first one is a two-part thing, and I want to probably take this whole first section with this one. It's the main thing. And then we'll come back and pick up maybe five or six things rapid fire and open up for questions on some other core issues. But the first one, I think we'll spend most of our time till lunch on this issue. What I want to talk to you about is, first of all, is this idea of listening to Jesus, right? Listening to Jesus. Listening to Jesus. And again, it'll have an individual aspect and very definitely a corporate aspect I want to try to introduce to you that I think has been life-changing to me. Moses was a faithful servant to God. Did you know that he's called a faithful servant 40 times in the Bible? He was a faithful servant to God. And Moses had he was unique in many ways. We know him as a type of Christ in a way, don't we? There are many parallels between Moses and Jesus. If you haven't studied that, it's just so exciting, isn't it? Think about the connections between the two. But one of the things about Moses that was different than other prophets, because Moses was a prophet, obviously, was that he spoke face to face with God, and not in dark sayings, not in enigmas. It was straight on talking face to face. And often he was going up the mountain, more times than you might imagine. I think I'm counting at least seven times. Interestingly, Jesus went seven times up the mountain too. But I'm thinking I see seven times, a little hard to figure it out. But when he wasn't going up the mountain to get instructions from God and talk to him, he was in front of the tent of meeting and he was getting very direct instructions from the Lord face to face. Imagine that. Who was he talking to? Maybe the angel of God. Maybe the angel of God was a Christophany. We don't know. It's a very much worth our time to study that. 92 references to that in the Old Covenant, none in the New. So there's something about that to be thought about. But at any rate, Moses was directly getting from God instructions, and he was under this obligation from the Father to bring those instructions to the people exactly the way he got them. Right? The commands had to be exact. The Levitical things had to be right. The sacrifices, the tabernacle instructions, everything had to be exactly as he both heard it and saw it. Now, it's interesting that Jesus had the same thing in his life, right? Jesus also got his instructions from the Father. And he said, I don't do anything but what I see my Father doing. Or hear from my Father. Think about that. He was not clever. He was not self-initiating. Jesus never initiated one thing. He was not inventive. He was not innovative. He had one thing to do in his life. And that was to listen to the Father and to say whatever the Father wanted him to say and to do whatever he saw the Father doing. That's his own. He says it several times, particularly in the book of John. And we know that Jesus came to be, in a way, the truth about man, didn't he? Because he did not hold on to his God rights. He humbled himself and became a man, and he lived as a man. He needed the Spirit. He needed the Spirit. He was anointed by the Spirit to do his ministry. Several references to that in the Bible. He prayed. He needed the Lord like a man, like you and I need the Lord. They need God, right? So he had an obligation. If he was going to do anything right, having restricted himself from using his God rights, you know, his God powers in a way, and depending upon the Father entirely, he had to have exactly what the Father wanted him to have. So he had to listen like Moses, but in a more perfect way and in more constant communion, right? Jesus lived perfectly by listening to the Father. When I say listening, of course, I mean listening with an intent to obey and do exactly what the Father says, right? Like your mother shook you when you were a little kid. You're not listening to me. You know, meaning you're not obeying me, right? You're not doing what I'm telling you to do. So God does that to Israel a lot of times, right? And says, you're not listening to me. Listen. It's a huge theme in the Bible, isn't it? The idea of listening to God. Be well worth your time to do some progressive theology, biblical theology, through the idea of listening to God. It all begins way back there in the book of Genesis, Adam, right off the bat. You remember when they had the opportunity to take that fruit, whatever it was, and the Bible says Adam listened to Eve. Now, he should have turned to Eve and said, get thee behind me, Satan. It's essentially the same thing Jesus faced, because you have your interest on man's things and not on what God wants, right? And right there, mankind fell, and we've suffered the consequences of that all because one man didn't listen to God. There are huge consequences to not listening to God. Take the man Noah. Noah listened to God, didn't he? And he built an ark when there hadn't been any rain. And, you know, over this long period of time, people ridiculing him, he listened to God. He was getting his orders from somebody else, and he built that ark. What a beautiful thing. How about those people who built the tower of the tower in Babel, that city that Nimrod had built, great city, and they didn't listen to God, did they? Because God had given specific instructions that they were to be fruitful and multiply and be scattered throughout the earth, fill the earth. But what did they want to do? They wanted to all be together, move together to a certain area, build a monument to their humanity, and you know what happened there, right? Listening has huge implications, doesn't it? What about Abraham? Abraham listened to God when he came out of Mesopotamia, the Ur of the Chaldees, and went up to Haran and then over into Canaan. He didn't know exactly what he was doing, but he listened to God, didn't he? He came into the land of Canaan, the promised land, and built an altar and so forth. But then when God said, it's through the seed, singular, that you are going to be blessed, he didn't listen to God. And we have a familiar line here, having read Genesis. He listened to his wife, Sarah, right? You get the little pattern that's starting here? So he listened to his wife, Sarah, and had Ishmael, and the whole Arab conflict that we've been studying, involved in all these years, began right there. Just think of the implications of not listening to God. The children of Israel, think about them. Moses leading the children of Israel out. Of course, they listened to God in the instructions to leave Egypt and come out and cross the Red Sea and so forth. They stayed that year there around the mountain. But when they took off and went to Kadesh Barnea in the wilderness of Paran below the Negev right there of Israel, they didn't listen to God, did they? They sent the spies in. 10 spies gave a majority report. You remember that. guess what they said? This land, these people are mightier and stronger than we are. God affirms that. Those people were mightier and stronger than they were. Right? There were giants all through the land. You cut right through the ridge route down the middle. You had giants in Hebron, Kiriath Arba. Arba's the father of the Anakim, sons of Anak. They're all along. They're all in the Philistine, it would be the Philistine area, all around on the east side of the Jordan River. There's indication of giants. And listen, Og had a bed that was 13 and a half feet long and 6 feet wide. These were big boys. And these Jewish people, probably diminutive at any rate, in their size, looked like grasshoppers. Looked like crickets around these guys. They may have been twice as tall or more than these Jewish people. They had it right. They were accurate. It was true what they said as far as accuracy goes, but it wasn't true as far as what God said. God said they could take over the land. That should have been well ingrained in the people that were coming across the wilderness, because Canaan, Ham's son, had been cursed for generations before they ever got there, right? But they didn't listen to God. And again, huge implications, the whole wilderness experience, all that generation of people dying in the wilderness in unbelief. What an amazing thing. So we see, I'm just trying to impress us here, that what I'm talking about has everything to do with your life and ministry. If you and I don't listen to God, we're in trouble. And we can cause some problems that will seem irreversible sometimes in our lives and ministries. We have to listen to God. Let's go to Deuteronomy 18, a familiar passage, I hope, to you. But Deuteronomy chapter 18 is very important in the life of Moses in this respect, and I want us to see it and see where he points us and why I say listen to Jesus, all right? So let's look at chapter 18. And let's just begin in verse 15, okay? Verse 15, "The Lord your God," Moses said, "will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall" what? "You shall listen to him." Let's say it out loud. "You shall listen to him." That's right. "You shall listen to him. This is in accordance to all that you ask of the Lord your God in Horeb." That's same as Sinai. "On the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this fire anymore, or I will die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They've spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." It's dangerous not to listen to this prophet, right? Well, we know who this prophet is, don't we? Is it some other major prophet or minor prophet that shows up through the rest? No, we know that. When John the Baptist comes on the scene, somebody asks the question, "Is this the prophet that is to come into the world?" No, it's not John the Baptist. So who is this prophet? When Jesus performed that great miracle, which is the most, in one way, one of the greatest of miracles because of its verifiability, that feeding of the 5,000, because 5,000 people could say it happened or it didn't happen. Think about the size of that miracle, the impact of that miracle. When he did that, they said, "Is this the prophet?" This is the prophet. They said, "This is the prophet that's coming into the world." Of course, they wanted to make him king, right? And he slipped away from them. Why did they say that? Because Jesus fed them with bread. And in John 6, we find the whole bread chapter there, a bread of life chapter, and it's obvious the theme. Moses fed them with bread. Jesus fed them with bread. And that's the reason they made the connection. One like me is coming. See, one like me is coming. This is the prophet you have to listen to. Of course, the impact, it all comes home when we get to Luke 9 or some of the other passages where this is recorded in the Bible, that Mount of Transfiguration experience, right? When Peter and James and John were there on a very high mountain, it says. He always went up on the mountain, but this time he went on a very high mountain, probably Mount Hermon or one of those peaks up there, went on a very high mountain. And there, that great experience of the Transfiguration, where Jesus became, like Moses when he was in the presence of God, became radiant, you remember? And as he was talking with God and talking with the Moses and Elijah, how they knew it was Moses and Elijah, we don't know, but they were also glorious in the way that they looked. It's a fascinating study when you think about it. And Peter pops up and says whatever Peter always says about building a tent or something, you know, stupid. And then all of a sudden, out from the heavens comes these words, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Now, there's no question in our minds because of Moses and Elijah that he really means the law and the prophets. But who are we to listen to? We are to listen to the Son. Now, in a very distinctive way, we as New Covenant believers must listen to the Son. We must listen to the Son. Something unique about what's happened in our since the coming of Christ. He's the prophet that's come, and we are to listen to him, right? We're to listen to him. It's all through the Bible. When he gets to the end of that Sermon on the Mount, he says, "He who hears these words of mine and builds his life on them is like the person who builds his on a solid rock," right? Or when he gets to the end of Matthew, a great book about the kingship of Christ, and he gets to the end and says, "All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father and Son. Teach them to observe what? All that I," it's interesting, isn't it? "All that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you." There's a, boy, that's a new command and a new promise that, isn't it? And in other words, he's centering things on his commands all the way through. There's this idea of my commandments, my words to you. Now, so when we view the new covenant, when we view the New Testament, we see these gospel accounts all about the words of Jesus. Then we see everything else that's written around Jesus. Also, the rest of what it fills in the gospel account. These were written by people who were writing for Jesus as his prophets. Wouldn't you agree? And those writings of Paul, James, and Peter, these were people who were prophets of Jesus. If you go to Ephesians, you find that the church is built on the solid foundation of the apostles and prophets. And a few verses later in chapter 3, we find out these apostles and prophets were not New Testament apostles, Old Testament prophets, New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets. He says, these were the apostles of Jesus. It says just a few verses down in chapter 3. So these people wrote then what we have, we call the New Testament. And we take these words as the words of Jesus. This is Jesus communicating to us either directly or through his prophets, his spokesman. You see that? It's very important. Then we view all of the Old Testament as through the lens. We put on the glasses of Jesus right here in a way, and we read that Old Testament text. Again, you have all that fantastic stuff about Jesus just showing up in the Old Testament himself. You wonder who these men are listening to many times when they have encounters with the angel of the Lord or the messenger. The word angel is translated messenger half the time in the Old Testament. So it's okay to translate it messenger and just something to muse about, but it could be very exciting to consider because he speaks just like God, doesn't he? Not like a prophet who says, "Thus says the Lord." He speaks just like God, right? So who was Adam walking with in the garden? You see, what was really going on here? So we see Jesus all through the Old Testament, but we also view all of the Old Testament with the lens of Christ, don't we? Because we're Christocentric people, right? Now, it's our job then to listen to Jesus. I want you to turn to Hebrews real quickly because I'm going to give a warning to you, and because I've seen this happen and I think I need to do it. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1 just quickly. Just very quickly, you know this, but I want to just remind you the first verse here of Hebrews 1, but I want you to look at it with your eyes with me. Hebrews chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. And then he gives his pedigree, right? Several very strong statements about who Christ is. Really, the word there would be in Son. It both means in the person of the Son, but in the quality of sonship. Okay, he speaks to us in Son, or with real authority, with the one who is me, and yet is in the economic Trinity, is my Son, right? Now, that's the name which is given above the name of the angels and on all that he describes here in the next chapter, the rest of the chapter. He comes to chapter 2, and he says this, look at it. For this reason, he describes what angels are in verse 14, and then he says, for this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was first spoken through whom? Through the Lord. It was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So this is quite a dramatic passage of Scripture. And I'm telling you this because, men, you need to listen to this, and I need to be warned by this, right? My father is an illustration of drifting away. My father in the ministry for many, many years, and he's now 94. When he committed adultery 25 years ago, at his retirement year, with his secretary, by his own admission, what had happened in his life was he began to drift away from the word that he had been listening to. Right? Just little by little, he began to set aside the. He was always a very visionary man. He was, and his goals now were all accomplished. And you know, he's coming to the end of his this particular segment of his ministry. He'd hoped to do a lot more ministry of different sort. He's at 65 years of age, and the rest of his life obviously lived a long time since then. He could have done a lot of things, but he just began to drift away, and then found himself in a very vulnerable position. And did it. And it broke up two families. And after a long life of ministry, a very respected life of ministry, he comes down to this point, and like Solomon, he messed up badly. But it's all because he didn't do what you and I have to be adamant about doing. We have to listen to Jesus. You know, if you don't pay attention, think about your kids when you raise your kids. If they don't pay attention, they're going to do the wrong thing, right? They have to pay attention to what you're saying. One day we got all ready. We were going to go over to Italy. I was to speak in Italy two or three times. They actually paid for the whole family to go. It was amazing. This doesn't happen very often. We got all ready. Everything was ready. We went to the airport, said, here we are, we're ready to go. She said, that plane left about 2 hours ago. Now, about $1,000 later, we were on the plane the next day. But what happened was my wife didn't pay close attention. She's the navigator in the family, and she didn't pay very close attention to that little sheet of paper, and she looked at the wrong set of numbers, like when they arrive in Chicago instead of when we leave here. And man, the ramifications, of course, were obvious. You got to pay attention. And he uses the word drift. You just drift away. You go out to Florida, you get on the beach, and you ever had this? I remember one time I got in an inner tube down in Florida one time. I used to live in Florida. Got in an inner tube, and I got out into the water, and I got further out there than I needed to. And all of a sudden, I felt something pulling me, and man, it was like I was just being, the undertow was pulling me out further and further. I started to kind of panic here because I knew what could happen. And, you know, I'd yell, nobody could hear me, you know. And I started beating like crazy, trying to make that inner tube move, you know. And finally, overcame, just nearly exhausted myself trying to get out of the undertow. And then I ended up way down the beach someplace. And that's what happens. You just drift away. And it can happen to people in the ministry, and it happens all the time. It's hardly any period of time goes by we don't hear about somebody that drifted away and has ruined so much of what they did in their life. God's a forgiving God, I know, but we lose so much when we drift away from God. Now listen, here's something I think is important to remember. We are never, that I can see, and I've looked for this thoroughly, we are never required to listen to Jesus like a prophet would listen to God. That is, getting direct communications from God. As far as I can tell, we're never required to listen to God like that. But we are required to listen to what the prophets heard from God. And that's what's repeated all the way through the Bible. Listen to me means listen to what God, the prophets would say, listen on God's behalf. You don't listen to me, or you must listen to me. He means what the prophets received by direct revelation. We are responsible to obey because it's God speaking. You see that? So what does that mean to you? I'm really getting to my point here. What does that mean to you? How in the world are you going to listen to Jesus? It's only one way that I know about, really. One sure way. That is to get into the Bible. Now, men, I'll tell you something. I know pastors. I speak at pastors' conferences all the time. I've done it all over the world. And not every pastor reads the Bible. Let me tell you what happens. We've got a few problems. One is we send people off to school to train to be pastors sometimes. That doesn't have to happen. Frankly, I can tell you that a lot of guys could, without going to school, if they do what I'm going to tell you to do, could be exceptional in the Bible. It can be a help to some, not a help to others. Here's how it's not a help sometimes. You go off to school, and you get so caught up in all the books about the Bible that you don't have time for the Bible. And that happens to a lot of seminary students. A lot of young men and young women who are there for other reasons, for various reasons, they are finding they don't have time for the Bible. Unless they're a New Testament or Old Testament, that's their focus of attention. If they get in any other category, they're especially going to miss the Bible. They're just going to be reading books about what people say, and they're going to become conversant about, this person says this about that, and this person says this about that. And I want to say, who cares what these people think, really? I mean, it's somewhat important, but it is so diminished compared to what God says. You see, we're really not required to know what this person or that person says about everything, or what the latest theology is out there. We're not required to know that. We're required to listen to Jesus. Pastors think they think they're studying the Word when they spread out a whole bunch of commentaries across their table and they read what everybody else says about God and they don't do any thinking, any meditating. Let me tell you what happens when a person does that. When we teach people to depend upon the commentaries, what's happening is they are short-circuiting the very process that God has promised to bless called meditation on the Scriptures. And so they're second-handing. They're just getting this stuff from somebody else, trying to figure out which one works the best, or which one do I like the best, or which one do I think is the right one. And all those things go on. And which one do I respect the most, and so forth. And you see, even if, I want to say this reverently, but even if you came to not the perfect understanding of the text, you desperately need the process of meditating on the text, because this is the way God ingrains His Word in us. Do you see what I'm saying? And if you bypass that, and you teach your people to bypass that, they're going to lose a tremendous amount. They need to listen to Jesus. We can listen to Jesus by going to His Word, right? Two things are really killing us, really, in American evangelicalism. Probably could be said about other places as well, but I know this is true for us here in the States. A couple of things really cause us problems in this area of listening to Jesus. One is devotionalism. That's caused us a lot of problems. Devotionalism simply says, and I was caught up in it for many years, devotionalism says, I'm going to go to the Bible and find a little nugget of truth that's going to give me a boost for today. And so you kind of use the Bible like a talisman of some sort, you know, and you kind of get hope you can find a little thing that'll just, you'll underline it, and that's your little boost, that's your little pill for the day to get you through the day. That's devotionalism. Rather than seeking understanding of the text, what he's really saying there, right, you're just seeking some little magic pill that will help you cope with life. Now, I believe the Scriptures do help us cope with life, but I believe it's through understanding that they help us substantively with life, right? So we teach our people this. And I know many pastors who do this very thing. They'll read their couple of chapters in the morning, two or three chapters. And like Paul Washer said, two or three chapters, he was talking to pastors one time, he said, two or three pastors, that's dangerous even for a Christian. So you're just going through and you're just looking for that little nugget that's going to help you out through the day. That devotionalism is actually, in the long run, quite damaging to our Christianity. And the other thing is good books. Good books. Now, I have more books than a lot of people. I mean, I've traveled a lot. I've collected a lot of books. I've got walls and walls of books, but the older I get, the less enchanted I am about all these books. Now, we need books, I know. We need teachers. We have conundrums that are hard for us to get through. We have biblical backgrounds that we can't understand maybe without extra help maybe from somebody who studies this, that, or the other. We need them, but at the end of it all, I'd rather have a guy that's conversant with the Bible than a guy with a huge library who's read all the books in the library. Wouldn't you? And I'm getting so caught up in the Bible that I just don't really, I have to say honestly, though I read some, I'm going to force myself to read because I'm so interested in the Bible. This has been a phenomenon that's been happening over this last period of time, that the Bible is the attractive thing in the books. In fact, I just got rid of 1,500 books. Who needs Howard Hendricks to, you know, say it with love? You know what I'm saying? Or, I just got rid of 1,500 books, man. And I'm getting ready to do another big purge because, you know what, they just sit there. They had nothing. You know, they have opinions like I have opinions. They have different opinions. You know, you read, one says this, another says that. They can be dangerous. They can actually lead me down a wrong path. The Word's not like that. These books can be that way. And though we need them, and though I write them, my books are the only ones worth reading. This may hurt my book sales this week. I was at a it's really true. And I mean, I really have come to believe it's a whole lot better for you to read the Bible than read Jim Ellis books. I really believe that. I really do believe it. I'd much rather see it. And you know what? But pastors, I have to tell you, they're not reading the Bible like they ought to. What about you? I mean, do you really read the Bible? Do you study by finding out what everybody else says? And do you really focus yourself on reading the Bible to gain understanding? I know men who are in the ministry who go through their entire life and never master a book of the Bible. Think about that. They're now old men, and they've never really grappled with the true meaning, the real meaning of a book of the Bible. Think about that. What about you? I mean, could you read twice as much as you read right now? Kind of twice as much intake of the Word as you read right now? Be honest with me. Could you? You may have to put aside a book, but could you give, what about three times as much? Yeah, probably could, couldn't you? Probably spend three times as much, maybe four times as much, maybe way more times than that as much as you have been spending in the Word of God. Now, what would it be like if you began to read like these were the words of God and that a man lives by these words? And what would your people do with a pastor like that, who really lived out? He was so full of the Word that it was just coming out of him all the time. Oh, you know, I go to pastors' meetings and everybody talks about what book they're reading and what video, Christian video thing they've seen, clip from somebody on YouTube or whatever's going on. You know, it's not very often, I have to say. Maybe you run in different circles and every once in a while I'll run across a current like this, but most of the time they're not talking about new insights out of the Bible. Most of the time they're not saying, did you see this? You ought to see what I read the other day. Most of the time that's not going on. And what's our affections are actually showing up. Now, what I'm saying is we need to put aside banner and pick up the Bible. We need to really, instead of salivating over that next book that's coming in, we need to get thick into the Bible, you see. I'm telling guys that something like this needs to take place. You need to take a book in the Old Testament, a book in the New Testament. This would be one pattern. You can come up with your own. But a book in the Old, a book in the New. Let's say Genesis and Matthew. A lot of parallels between the two. Really exciting. Genesis and Matthew. And read it every week. Read them every week. Read Genesis and Matthew every week. Do that for 4 months, 6 months, reading it every week. Then switch to another two books, one in the Old, one in the New, and read that for another 6 months. I said, did I get that right? Read it 4 to 6 months, and then switch to another two books, 4 to 6 months. If you did that on a four-month period, then you can take the last four-month period and read through everything else you didn't read before. But giving yourself that time to really focus on the Word and trying to understand what Genesis says and understand what Matthew is really about, you see? You see? So that you know what that book's about. You see, now you won't know it as well as you'll know it a few years from now when you do it again. But think what your life would be like if you began doing something that simple right there. And let's say you put it on a five-day plan because you got a catch-up day there on Saturday. You got Sunday where you're preaching or whatever and you're busy. You put in a five-day plan and you figure out how much you got to read every day like that and you just commit yourself to that. Come sink or swim, live or die, you're going to read that scripture. You're going to get in there and you're going to focus. You're going to try to understand. Think what your life would be like down the line. It's going to happen 5 years, 10 years, every year, putting aside either four books or maybe a cluster of New Testament books if they're shorter, or a cluster of the, you see, you might make up one of the segments, if you know what I'm saying. So you're going to master on some level, well, far greater than you knew before, a lot of Bible books. Think what would happen with your life. It's way better. Let me tell you, it is way better than a seminary education for somebody to do that deeply, reading in the Bible. I'm not putting down seminary. I benefited, I think. I, to think about it a little bit, but the seminaries are a little better nowadays than they used to be. And so I know people who do, but it's not right for everybody. But I can tell you what makes a man of God is the Word of God. So, be a man of God. We know these guys didn't go to the seminary. A lot of people didn't go to the seminary for years and years and years, and were very faithful, effective ministers of God. And even if you don't know the Greek and the Hebrew, I'm not as good as probably some of you in that kind of area. But just the English Bible, you'll get 97, 98% of it. Just those little fine points you might be able to pick up from somebody who knows Greek and Hebrew. You'll know way more than you could possibly imagine. It's not all about just knowledge, and I understand you can get things by reading smaller sections. But I'm thinking we need a lot more of this whole book reading. And here's what I'm finding. Usually pastors will do this, or leaders will do this, and you're in the upper 98% of people if you do this. We'll read through the Bible once a year. So you got your plan, and so you get to Leviticus 18 once a year, and you sort of blip through the chapter because you don't understand it, and then you just go right on. And next year, about the same time, you come to Leviticus 18 again, you blip through it, and you go through another year, and you don't understand it. And you keep doing this year after year, right? But when you're saturating yourself by reading that book every week, you just force yourself to have to think, what does this mean? What does it mean in its context? Where is he going here? What's happening? What are the details surrounding it? You start picking up those details. After you've read it about 10 times, you start seeing stuff that you didn't dream you'd see, and you're going to be so excited about what you're learning. You see, I know this is elementary, but why do we miss it? Why don't we do it if it's so basic? You see, we got to do this, man. We got to do it. And I'm begging you to do it. And let me encourage you to do a couple of practical things as individuals here. One is get a wide margin Bible. Get a wide margin. Here's my wide margin. This is an NAS. I've used that for 100 years, 40 of my 100 years. Wide margin Bible. Then we, Steve, what do we got? There you go. You got some right there. There's a set of Millennium pens, different colors, archival quality, acid free, 0.01, get 0.01. So that you get the finest possible point. You can get different colors. Don't try to coordinate your study where you get everything in the same color. You're never going to make it happen. Just forget that. All you're trying to do is highlight things. Now, I've gotten where most of my preaching nowadays, most of the time, I can just carry this book. I'll go overseas and just carry this book. It's got everything in it. All my messages I want to preach. And I'll make a few notes in the margin. You see? Because if you're trying just to understand the text, then you don't need copious notes. It's only when I'm doing something like this, where we're kind of topically dealing with things, that you need scads of notes, right? But if you're dealing with the text, you understand the text, and you got information there. You see, it's all right there. So use different colors just to highlight, and just live in it, and write anything you want to write. Do it neatly, little words, so forth. And just don't underline, don't highlight. The worst thing that ever happened to mankind was yellow highlighters. Don't highlight, because what will happen is, like one friend of mine, he got so excited about the Bible, he highlighted everything except just a couple of verses. And I know his kids are going to pick up his Bible after he's dead and gone and say, these are the two verses that my dad really appreciated the most. These ones that, So if you do, you go the first time through and you're excited and you're highlighting everything or you're underlining everything, don't do that, and don't do it with a ballpoint. That's awful. That starts to smear. Don't do it with a pencil. It'll smear. It'll kind of smear as you're holding your Bible, and it gets fades and it doesn't work very well. You need something like this, Millennium 01 pens. Thank you. You can get several, 10 colors, 5 colors. I don't make any cut off this. But we've tested different things, and we've found these to be the ones that don't bleed through. You won't see, these will really do the job nicely. Get them online. But don't underline a lot. Underline words or phrases, and maybe circle, draw lines, write inside, and so forth. But if you underline everything like that, the first read-through, you got nothing to highlight later. See what I'm saying? So just be somewhat selective. That's just a little point that we learned after you. But I'd suggest to you that you buy the best Bible you can buy. This is a calfskin Bible. And, boy, it's nice. Actually, somebody bought this for me, so it didn't count really. But we encourage people to get the best Bible. Go out there. If you're getting ready to be a serious Bible student more than you've ever been before, buy you a nice Bible. Spend $100 and get you a good Bible. This is the main tool. You're going to save money on all those other books you've been buying, except for after you buy my books here. But you're going to save money on that. And just make it good and put stuff in there that you want for a lifetime, and you'll be so glad you did. And then when you get that one full, get you another one and just stack them up. You have all your Bibles, all those wonderful notes that you're learning. This will be your life in the ministry right there in that book. Isn't that wonderful? Think about it. You can do that. Do that, man. Do it. Don't just sit there. Do that, you see? Do this. Get in there and read the Bible. Now, okay, did I miss anything on details there that's helpful? Steve and I do this together. Steve and I are part of, we started something called the Mueller Center. And the Mueller Center, George Mueller was a great Bible reader. He read through the Bible four times a year. He's a real meditator on Scripture. He didn't want to do anything couldn't find in the Bible. And he's the kind of guy I really liked. And so he's made a big impact on my life. So we call this the Mueller Center. Last year we had six students. This year we've got seven students. And what we do is we study the Bible. They spend about, we ask them to carve out about 20 hours a week for Bible, just reading the Bible. So last year we read the first five books of the Bible and the book of Matthew. They read the first five books every 2 weeks. They read Matthew every week. And the tutors, we kept up with it too, all through two semesters. And then we went to Israel together on a study tour after plus 50 hours of math work we did. And we went to JUC, Jerusalem University College, and did a study tour. You can go with us on those tour trips, by the way. This year we're doing the history section of the Old Testament, and we're doing the book of Acts, and we're going to go to Greece and Turkey in the spring, and people can come along with us if they want to. We don't make any cut off that. We have to pay our own way like everybody else. But we'd love to have you go if you want to go. But the main thing is these kids are, these 19, 20-year-olds, 24-year-olds, whatever, they are giving themselves to reading the Bible. And they're just, oh, man, that we are learning, getting insights. We're just growing, man, you know. And now having done going through the history section, we've got a big chunk of that Bible already, you know, conversant, where we're conversant with. They'll be set up for a lifetime. Do you see how important that is? People, we just under-challenge people all the time. It's because, you know, just get away from books and get into the Bible. We're finding our young people. Like Steve, I hope we'll talk about some of this tonight with the young people. We're finding a lot of our young people getting together just to read the Bible. Some of them get three or four times a week. They'll just get with other people their age, and they just read the Scriptures together because the Bible is becoming important. That's not just in that class. That's in the church. And it's just affecting us to put the Bible first as if it has life to it. Now, that's for the individual. Let me say a little bit about corporate life. I still got a little time for that. Okay, I'm going to take a few minutes here to apply this to us corporately, okay? We have elders in our church, and I think I told you we have five and then soon to have six, Lord willing. We have discovered as elders, we meet together each week. We meet together for 4 hours. We used to meet 5 hours. We wish it could be 5 hours, but work schedules have messed us up a little bit. But we'll eat a pizza together at somebody's house while we're talking about our ministries. And then we spend a lot of time in the Word, and here's why. We have discovered that the job of an elder is to interpret what the head of the church says for the church to do. Whew, that's a major thing. You know, we put aside having to be clever. I'm going to write a book. I'm thinking about this. We need another book. No, the uninventive church. And that just focuses on the headship of Christ. What does Christ want the church to do? He is head. We talk all the time about him being head. What does that mean to you? For Pete's sake, what does it mean? You know, how does Christ get to be the head of the church? We know he saved us. We know we've experienced his mercy. We're thankful for that. But how does he guide the church as the head of the church? So we determined that the way to know what Christ wants for the church is to study the scriptures together. And so it's a revolutionary thing. It seems it's just amazing. But it's helped us so much. We got a little article. Maybe you can go on our website and find on the headship of the church. I've forgotten the title. But what that means is then a good portion of our time together as elders is spent in rethinking what we have always thought to be the right thing to do and seeing what Christ has to say about it. And it's changed some things. Most recent thing it changed was our whole financial picture. But it's changed some things. So we take an issue. Right now we're studying the Lord's Supper. I think we don't understand much about the Lord's Supper, frankly, and we're kind of amazed what we don't know about the Lord's Supper. As we're talking, we've talked several weeks now. One of the things we discovered some time ago is that the Lord's Supper itself, according to 1 Corinthians, is, you know, he says, when you come together, one, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, for one eats in this way and another eats in that way, and one gets drunk. And you can't get drunk off that little chip and sip method. And what if it's a meal that highlights the certain elements? What if it is? Well, if it is, what's going to happen to the architecture of all of our church buildings? Right? What's going to happen if it's a meal? What is that going to change? Well, listen, I'm only whetting your appetite, but for us, we've been practicing it as a meal with highlighting the elements, you see, which were part of every meal, breaking the bread, the wine. I mean, we use grape juice. But do you see what a big thing that is? What if that's what Jesus intended? Are you willing to do what Jesus intended was the Lord's Supper? He said, you're not doing it. Here's the way to do it, you know. Do you see what I mean? We're wrestling with every aspect of the Lord's Supper. It's hard. It's not a very easy thing to figure out. You think there's just a few things. Pretty difficult when you stop and think about it. And you see a huge diversity, don't you, in churches in their interpretation of the Lord's Supper and what's going on. So we got to figure it out for ourselves. We may not be right, but we're going to die trying. And we're developing a culture in the church that says, if Christ says it, that's the way we need to go. Do you see what that does? If you're a big Bible reader yourself, if the elders are saying, we're not trying to be inventive, so don't get upset with us. All we're trying to do is interpret what the head wants. Do you see how that deflects some problems? Don't have to defend our, you know, trying to be unique and being clever and all that. You see what I mean? All we have to do is go to the scriptures together with them. We'll take what we come up with, walk it through with the men and help them see it. Then we've got the church together on it. But the several things have gone on with us like this, and I want to recommend that as a symbol. It takes time to develop that culture, doesn't it? Culture that says Christ is the head and he gets to do what he wants to with his church. Let me ask you this. How many of you would say, in my church, there are things I know are right to do, but we can't do it. We can't do them yet. Can't do them. People are not there. So, what does that say? That's saying the people are not learning, haven't learned as a people to be under the headship of Christ yet. Now, I recognize that is a problem, and that's our job. But that's what we're shooting for, is trying to get all of us to realize Christ is head of his church, and he's designated these leaders to help interpret and spend more time as wise men to find out what. And that involves a lot of things. It involves going to places where it directly speaks about an issue, and then it also involves looking at precedents, and we know precedents are precedents and not commands. We're well aware of that. But guess what? Precedents became precedents because they were trying to fulfill certain commands. So you got to go underneath that precedent and say, why did they do it this way? How did that make them fulfill this command? Is it a better way or a worse way? You see what I mean? And we let the precedent have an effect And we have to weigh between what's a precedent, what's a tradition. We meet on Sundays because of a tradition, right? We actually, I mean, you might, well, I won't go there. But so, you know, so we've got to weigh these things. That's what wise men do. That's what elders do, you see? And when we don't have that, we have all this other scripture that helps guide us. What would God do? What's God like? What are his ways? How does he operate, you see? And all the scripture comes to play. And if you keep hammering on it, you keep looking at it, you keep, we get pretty excited sometimes, you know, we're, you know, like a bunch of Italians, you know, giving it this. But we're committed to trying to find out the truth, you see. And that's been, I've had elders, for many, many years, I've never had the joy of doing it quite like we're doing here because we're real clear-headed. Christ is the head of the church. So that's just a good thing to build into your elders, build into the culture of the church. Okay, well, I've taken our time this morning. That's my most, that's something I'm, really the rest of things come together after this. But I do want to mention some things that I think would really, really help your ministry. As if you were talking on the phone with me, like a lot of guys do, and just call, we talk through church life, what's your church like, what's going on. These are the kinds of things I want to tell you in the next hour that we get together. Okay? Everybody ready for that? Okay, ready to eat too? Okay, why don't you... Those are books right there. These are the one exception to everything that I've said.
Getting refunds on everybody.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.